Well, thank you for the invitation to share in your worship again and for your welcome. The mention of Mullu reminded me my connection with this church is longer than you might think. In 1836, my great-great-grandparents, who were from Barnstable Strict Baptist Church, sailed to India as missionaries. The family stayed there right through to the 1960s. And they sailed from Bristol, and their farewell service was led by George Muller, and it took place in Bethesda Chapel. I don't think the building was here then. I think in those days it was down near what is now the end of the M32. So that's a long... If anyone knows the history of this chapel and can tell me more about what was happening here in 1836, I would be interested. But anyway, to our subject. A fairly common question in Bible quizzes is which well-known saying of Jesus is not recorded in the Gospels? Does anyone know? Sorry? No, that we read that. That's not said to be a saying of Jesus. It is this. Paul, talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, says to them, "You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I've given you an example, that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" We don't have that recorded in any of the Gospels, but Paul knew it as a saying of our Lord Jesus. And the reason why it's more blessed to give than receive is indicated by Paul in the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians 8. Here, as you'll have gathered, he's encouraging the Christians in Corinth to give generously to a collection that he is making to help the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And as a motivation for generosity, he says, "You know the generous act of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Now, in the version that was read to us in the NIV, it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And a number of other English versions say that, because the word that Paul uses here is the word that's normally translated as grace in the New Testament, charis. However, in ordinary use, in Greek, that word often had the meaning of generosity. And after all, that's the essential nature of God's grace, isn't it? In God's grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. It's a keynote of Paul's good news that we are saved by grace as a free gift from God, because we can never earn our own salvation. So grace is generosity, giving people what they don't deserve, what they don't merit. And Paul says here, "You know the grace, the generosity, the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich in heaven, but he became poor, a human being, and indeed lived in a relatively poor family, so that through his life on earth, we might become immensely rich in spiritual riches." And in the Old Testament, grace is a fundamental attribute of the God of Israel. In a special revelation that Moses received on Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus 34, he had this an experience of God, and a voice spoke and said to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as far as there is any creed, if you like, in Israel, in the Old Testament, it's this statement about the nature of God, because it's repeated, I think, 7 or 8 times in the Old Testament, in different places, in narrative, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in slightly variant ways. But at the heart of the nature of God of Israel is grace. And again, the Hebrew word that's used can be used to mean generous. So to be generous is to reflect the nature of God. And that's what we're called to be, is human beings. We're made in the image and likeness of God. So part of what we image of God should be generosity. And it's also what it means to be Christ-like, which is what we ought to be as Christians. Christ was generous, giving himself And so if we're to be Christ-like, that should mark us as well. Well, what does that mean in practice with regard to our use of possessions? And I want to answer that question by looking briefly at three different places in Scripture which deal with that topic. And here is another Bible quiz question. Which book in the Bible has more to say about wealth and poverty and how we use our possessions than any other, or indeed all the other books in the Bible put together? Anyone know the answer to that? Proverbs, yes. So I've just written that, had a commentary on Proverbs published in December by Erdmans. But it is Proverbs which that is true. Perhaps because Proverbs seems to be a randomly arranged collection of short sayings, we don't realise how much of it deals with the subject of wealth and poverty and how we use our possessions. In fact, about 30% of the sentence Proverbs in Proverbs chapters 10 to 29, that's nearly 160 Proverbs, deals with this subject. Don't worry, we're not going to go through them all this morning. Just want to pick up a few headlines from the book of Proverbs. And the first point I want to make is, and it's an important one, is that material wealth can be a blessing from God. So the sages tell us the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Equally important, though, is that in Proverbs, it's recognized that the reverse of this is not necessarily true, though people often assume it is, that if someone is wealthy, they must be blessed by God. But in Proverbs, it's made very clear that some people get their material possessions in ways that are wrong. They may get it through extortion, through violence, through oppression, and in other corrupt ways. So for the sages, it's important how one gains your wealth. Not just that you have it, but how you get it. It's only a blessing from God if it's obtained in the right way. And at the heart is this statement: honour the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The important thing in our life, the most important thing, is honouring God. And a measure of wealth may follow from that. And if so, it's a blessing from God. And we should be grateful to God for that. But the Proverbs makes clear that the main thing is to fear the Lord. Better is the fear of the Lord than treasure and trouble with it. And again, it's made clear in Proverbs that there are times that our fearing the Lord may well mean that we don't have wealth. We don't have many material possessions because there are lots of other things that are more valuable than material possessions. And if gaining them means we can't get the material possessions, then the material possessions are not important. So just to give you a list of some of the things, and they're often in these better than Proverbs, as they're called, where it says better than or better is something than something else. So it's more important that we are loving, that we're righteous and just, that we gain wisdom, that we show solidarity with the poor, that we have a good reputation, that we are people known for our integrity. All these things are more important than having wealth and possessions. But if we do have them, and we are seeking to honour the Lord and to fear the Lord, then we accept them and are grateful for them as a gift of God's blessing. Very importantly, we must make sure that we do not trust in riches, but in God. So we're told those who trust in riches will wither, but those who are righteous will flourish like green leaves. We see them beginning to flourish at this time of year. The fact the compiler of Proverbs put the following two Proverbs together is important. I said we often think Proverbs is just a random selection, if you like, but it's important quite often what's put next to each, which Proverbs are put next to each other, because they interpret each other. One of the themes I try to develop in my commentary. But here are two Proverbs that are put next to each other. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Of course, the name of the Lord means the character of God, God himself. The wealth of the rich is their strong city. In their imagination, it's like a high wall. Putting those two together, I think, is making the point that wealth is not, in fact, a real, dependable source of security. It's just it's an illusion. The wealth think it's the basis for security in life, but it isn't. The only real security in life is commitment to God and trust in God. That's the real strong tower, the real fortress for our lives. Now, if we realize that, if we realize the important thing is trusting God and reflecting God's character as a generous God and being like Christ, well, then that will set us free to be generous with the measure of wealth, possessions, whatever it may be that God gives. If we're not trusting in them, if we're not holding on to them as our source of security, but are trusting God, well, then we can be free with our possessions and we can use them generously. And so we get proverbs like this: whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full. We may, as we are reminded Wesley said, give till it hurts, and if we do that, we can trust in the Lord to deal with the hurts and to find the way of coping with it. Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing, but one who turns a blind eye will get many a curse. Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. And the book of Proverbs ends with a poem about a woman who incarnates true wisdom, because, as it says at the end of the poem, she is a woman who fears the Lord. And one of her characteristics is she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. So it's clear that for the sages of Israel, one way of honouring the Lord with your possessions and living out what it means to fear the Lord is to be generous with your possessions. And the Old Testament, of course, was the Bible of Jesus and the early Christians. And it's not surprising, therefore, to find that their teaching echoes what Proverbs says. And I want to look briefly at a passage in 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul takes up the issue of money and material possessions as he draws his first letter to Timothy to a close. And he warns that making a desire to be wealthy the main aim in your life is dangerous. So he says, those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now notice he doesn't say that money itself is wrong, unlike that popular song, you know, money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul said. That's a misquotation of Paul. He said the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. The eagerness to be rich above everything else is what can lead us astray. And so he says that instead of pursuing riches as the aim in our life, we should pursue godliness and develop an attitude of contentment to having the necessities of life. So before those verses I've quoted, he says to Timothy, of course, there's great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. And he calls upon Timothy, instead of pursuing wealth, to pursue godliness. And he goes on to say what he means by that. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. And later on in that chapter, in verses 17 to 19, Paul says this: as for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. And so Paul here is instructing Timothy on what he should say to Christians who are wealthy. And it's notable, first of all, he doesn't say to them they must give away everything so they've only got the necessities of life. He has said earlier, being content with the necessities of life is what really we should be content with, not looking for more than that. But he doesn't say if you've got more than that, you should necessarily give it all away. But he does give words of instruction concerning the use of wealth and possessions here. First of all, again, he repeats what we've seen in Proverbs. Trust must be in God, not in riches, for your security. And that will free you up to be generous. And so he says, remember, God is generous, providing richly, not only for our needs, but everything for our enjoyment. I think we sometimes forget that as Christians. We feel a bit guilty sometimes about enjoying ourselves. But no, God intends us to enjoy this world and what it provides for us in terms of providing for our material needs and for the opportunities for recreation and enjoyment. And Paul says that's the sort of God we have, a generous God who provides abundantly, richly for us in this world, not just for basic needs, but for far more than that, that we might enjoy life in this world. And that should lead us to be generous, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share with others. And we should remember that the important thing is to store up treasure for eternal life. He says store up for the life that really is life, the eternal life that earlier in this chapter he had said to Timothy, Timothy should pursue amongst godliness, pursue eternal life. Of course, this reminds us of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about laying up treasure in heaven rather than treasure in this life. Well, here Paul is talking in, if you like, at the level of general principles. And it's in his second letter to the church in Corinth where he turns to this collection that he's making for the needy in Jerusalem that he becomes more specific. So in those passages we read from 2 Corinthians, he exhorts them to give generously to this collection that he is making. And he gives us three motives for generosity. The one we've already mentioned, the generosity of God in Christ. That you know the generosity of God in Christ. But the second is love for others. He says that we should want to meet the needs of other people, remembering that there are others who are worse off than us. And so he says, for you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this matter I'm giving your advice that I'm testing your generous of your love and earnestness for others, that they are in need. Can you look at this and not be moved by the need of other people, just as God was moved by our spiritual need to be generous in the giving of Christ? And that leads to a concern for equity and justice. He says, you have more at the moment than your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, so it's a matter of justice that you share with them, that they should have something of from the plenty that you have in their time of need. And who knows, in the future it may work the other way round. They may be giving to meet your need. And so he gives these three motivations for giving. Now Paul has written about this collection he's making for the needy ones in Jerusalem to the Corinthians before in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said, now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save what extra you earn, so that collection need not be taken when I come. When I arrive, I'll send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. So the first practical point he makes is that giving should be systematic. As you are blessed, as you have extra over from your earnings, put it aside so that you're able to respond to others in need. Now, here he is taking up a theme that we find. He then goes on to say, give according to your means. He comes back to this in 2 Corinthians 8, that he wants them to give according to their means. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not what you don't have. He's not wanting to oppress them in any way. I don't want you to relieve others in such a way that you find yourself in great need, but you should give according to your means. And here he's quoting from the Old Testament, or alluding to the Old Testament, where it says, all should give as they are able, according to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. Again, a response to what God has done for us. As God gives to us, so we are enabled to give to other people. Within the Old Testament law, it did require the giving of a tithe, one-tenth of their income. Tithes from the land, of course it was an agricultural economy, whether it was seed from grain, or whether it was fruit from trees, or whether it was from the herd or the flock, one-tenth was given to God. And this was given in order to support the work of the priests and the Levites and the work of the tabernacle. And it was also used to support the support the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. We're told that every third year a tithe was to be given, which was used primarily for the support of the needy. It's not quite clear whether this is an extra tithe or whether once in 3 years the tithe was given primarily to the needy. But there was this double use of the tithe to support the work of the Levites and the priests and the sanctuary, and to support the needy in the community. Coming back to the 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to give other guidelines for giving. You've seen he said it should be systematic and proportionate to your means that God has given you. He goes on to say that, well, first of all, neither Jesus, Paul, or New Testament writers repeat the law on tithing. But Paul says you should give thoughtfully as you have made up your mind. And of course, this thoughtful decision of what you give might take the Old Testament guidance of a tenth as a starting point. If you're not sure how much you should give, that might be a starting point to think about. Is that where I begin? And give more or maybe less, depending on the way the Lord has blessed you. This should be done voluntarily. Paul says this is not to be a matter of compulsion. It's to be given eagerly, not reluctantly, under compulsion. And that comment, God loves a cheerful giver. And summing it all up, give generously. And at the end of the 2 Corinthians passage, Paul comes to a final exhortation to the Corinthians about giving in the latter part that we had read to us. And here, first of all, he says, God is trustworthy. God is generous. God meets our physical needs through the produce of the earth and through our spiritual needs in Christ. And therefore, we should give generously. And he gives another motive for giving, to add to the three we've thought about already. He says, generous giving glorifies God by provoking others to glorify God because they have had their needs met generously by other people. So he says, you will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. And then he says, through the ministry, you will glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your sharing with others. And that's a great motive for giving, to provoke glory to God. I have experienced that. I don't know about you. For about 4 years, I was pastor of a city centre Baptist church in Liverpool, and that was the time of the Toxteth riots. Any of you old enough to remember that far back to the late 70s and early 80s? And the summer after those riots, I had a letter, as did a number of the other ministers in city centre Liverpool, from a group of Christians who'd got together and said, God has laid on our hearts the stresses and the strains that you face as ministers in city centre Liverpool. We think you need a break, a real break. So we have got together and we have raised money for you to go and have a holiday. And we want you to have a real week's break, you and your family. It must not be self-catering, because your wife needs the break as well. And send us the bill. And we had a lovely holiday on a farm in Devon that summer. I don't know, but I suspect these people gave up their summer holiday. Group of Christians, I don't know how many there were, in order that they might be generous to Christian workers in Liverpool who they felt really needed this complete break from all the stresses and strains of inner city ministry. And we certainly did glorify God for the generosity of those people towards us. And that's the way we can lead people, one of the ways we can lead people to glorify God. So, to sum up, it's more blessed to give than to receive, said our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the motives that we've seen for giving. Response of gratitude to the generosity of God in creation and in Christ. A response of love towards others in need. A desire to see justice in the sharing of the resources that God has given us. And a desire to see God glorified through thanksgiving provoked by our generosity. And then some guidelines for giving. That we give trustingly, trusting in God, so that that frees us up to be generous, and therefore we can give generously. The giving should be voluntary, should be done thoughtfully, systematically, eagerly, and cheerfully. So think on these things. May God help us to respond generously to the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we use our possessions, so that we can say indeed that we can give thanks for the indescribable gift of God in Christ by being generous with our possessions.